something with me in verse number 10 and 11 tonight, just sort of a little special excursion on this passage before we go on down into the remaining part of it. Verse number 10 and 11, there's a real unusual construction of terminology here that I think that I don't want to go through this passage without us noticing. Let's start in verse number 7 just to get the context. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're persecuted, but not in despair. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." And I pointed out to you last time when we went through this passage that the Apostle Paul understood that he was our pattern. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, that for this cause Jesus Christ showed... it's late in the evening. I've been here all day. All of a sudden, I start off, can't quote a verse, I'm going to be in trouble. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which are hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." For Paul to be the apostle of the Gentiles, our apostle, it has to do with the fact that God gives him a message particularly for us, but also made him, in the preaching of that message, a pattern for us in ministry. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is discussing the issue of the sufferings of Christ that he endured and the consolation that's in Christ in the suffering, how that the Word of God... it's verse 7, it's the excellency of the power of God. It's the excellency of the power of God's Word to operate in our inner man and produce stability and contentment and happiness and joyfulness with long-suffering and all patience that gives us the capacity to endure whatever the circumstances in life might come, in order that we are able to endure through those things without them destroying us, without them casting us down and putting us in despair, making us feel forsaken, and so forth, without getting us down and where we can't function. And Paul understood, like as he starts talking about in chapter 1, about the sufferings of Christ abound in us and our consolation also, but it's for your sake. And he understood that the things that he was suffering were designed to be examples for us. So death works in him, but life in us. We see the example in the Apostle Paul of how when you live godly in Christ Jesus, there's the suffering of Christ that come along, the things that come as a result of that, and yet there is the sustaining power of the excellency of God's Word to give you capacity to live through it. Be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. And we'll go on down in the chapter here in verse 16. He talks about, "For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Most of religion, most of evangelical Christianity today has sort of an American middle class, upper, get ahead kind of a mentality to it. It's sort of a yuppie type of religion. It's not realistic. You don't live in the real world in most churches today. You live in this dream world of metaphysical dreamland where you're going to just try to make things happen in your mind, and because you think it in your mind, you're going to create it. You're going to sort of like that guy, what's the guy, that insurance guy downtown with the mustache, Clement Stone. He says, if your mind can conceive it, you can achieve it. And you know, it's sort of like Mary Patterson, Baker, Glover, Eddy, and the Christian Science, and it's sort of like Kenny Hagin and the Word of Faith crowd. They all studied from the same people, Kenyon and all that metaphysical stuff back 150 years ago, and they get all that stuff and they come along and they try to make you think that if you really love God, that you won't be experiencing all these things in life that come along, and that somehow God's going to move them all away from you. and all of a sudden you don't live in the real world. You live in this dream world out there that doesn't exist. It's the world of religion. Now these people that do this in our day, they aren't the best practitioners of it. They're a bunch of Johnny come latelys, really. You get the religious system that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, and that's the crowd that can really do it. The past 2,000 years, the past about 1,500, 1,600 years, it's been the Roman Church, the religionized version of Christianity that does these things. And they're the great healing crowd and the great miracle crowd and the great all that kind of stuff. You know, God doing all these wonderful things because we got the crowds. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he was saying, "We got 10,000 people in our church." I said, "Yeah." And he's talking about how they do this and the next thing. I said, right down here on Addison down here, there's a church right down the street down here. They don't run a bus program. They don't do any advertising. They don't get out. They don't have a visitation program, a follow-up program, or anything. And they run four services a weekend down there, and they put 2,000 people at a time in it. That's 8,000 people, and they don't even break a sweat to get them in down there. You know where that church is right down here. You know what kind of church I'm talking about. And, you know, that's just religion. That's all that stuff is. And Paul's talking about something different here. And he's talking about real life and the real Christian life and the life of Christ living in him. And that being an example of what our life is going to be like. Now, when he does, as he describes it in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Notice that expression, the life of Jesus. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now the thing about that is that repetitious use of the word of the name Jesus. It is very unusual in your Bible, especially in Paul's epistles, to see the Lord Jesus Christ addressed as Jesus. Very seldom does that happen in the Bible. Now, I know that in religion today, people go out and talk about Jesus, Jesus all the time. You know, we just sang the song, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. And that's very common for people to do that. And they talk about Jesus. But in the Bible, and where would you want to get your instructions about how you ought to talk? Well, the Bible would be a lot better source than religion. In the Bible, people that love the Lord and that know the Lord and that follow the Lord don't address Him that way. In fact, well, come back with me to John, the book of John, chapter 13. Now, why would it be that way? Why would they not use the name Jesus that much? Well, because they understand what that name signifies. John 13, verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the upper room the night before He dies with His apostles. Ye call Me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And that term Lord there, by the way, is the equivalent, the Greek word is kurios. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, Jehovah. And He says, you call Me Lord, you call Me Jehovah. By the way, that's why it is so damnable that the New Bibles, the New International Version, for example, leaves out the title Lord hundreds of times. And at the same time, they say we don't diminish the deity of Christ, as though calling Him Lord and leaving that out didn't diminish Him. That demonstrates some of the shallow thinking put forth by the proponents of these Bible versions that don't even understand the connotation and the emphasis in these terms. But when Jesus, He says to them, you call Me Master and Lord. Notice they don't call Him Jesus. When they address Him, they use a title. By the way, the name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The name Jesus is associated with His coming and becoming a man in order to go to the cross, humble Himself, be obedient and humble himself even to the death of the cross. The name Jesus is associated with the days of his humiliation. And that's why in the Bible, you very seldom see, in fact you almost never see, believers addressing the Lord as Jesus. In the earthly ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the name Jesus occurs over 200 times in the narrative where you're just reading about Jesus said to them and Jesus went to this place. Only twice in all of those occurrences, only two times do believers address him as Jesus. Now that's interesting. Come with me to Matthew chapter 8. The people that address the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus are people who have contempt for him or people that thought they were on an equal footing with him. When you find in his earthly life people that came to him and said, Jesus, I want to talk to you, and addressed him by that name consistently over and over again, it was people that thought they were equal with him or who despised him. Now the psalmist said they consult to cast him down from his excellency. And that's exactly what's going on when they address him by that name of his humiliation. Matthew chapter 8, for example, verse number 29, the first time it happens. When he was come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come down hither to torment us before the time? Notice, they know he's the Son of God, but when they address him, it's Jesus. Now, when you hear people talking to Jesus and addressing him that way, that's the crowd that does it most often, right there. A demoniac, a demon-possessed couple of guys out in the tombs worshiping in satanic captivity. Come over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. It's fascinating to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts and watch how the unbelieving crowd talks. Watch the terminology that they use. Jesus told them, he said, you're going to give account of every idle word in the day of judgment. And it's interesting to watch their idle words, just the cut of their conversation. Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate said unto them, What have I to do unto them? What have I to do with this, with Jesus, which is called Christ? You see, that's not someone who loves him and admires him. That's someone who has contempt for him. Come with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter number 17. The same thing goes in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 17. In the book of Acts, every time that he's addressed by the name Jesus, it's by unbelievers. Not one time in the book of Acts does a believer ever address him as Jesus. Acts chapter number 17, verse 7. Starting verse 5, because you just got to get this description. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that description. Lewd fellows of the... That's not like a great crowd to hang around with, don't you? You don't want to meet them in a dark alley at night. But the lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and accused and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out of to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. That's not, oh, the lovely name. That's not Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. That's contempt for someone that they've consulted to cast down from His excellency and put below them. Chapter number 19. Acts 19. I always get a kick out of this one. Acts 19, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took up unto them to call over them that had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying. Now notice how when Luke writes the narrative, he calls him the Lord Jesus. But notice what these unbelievers say. We adjure thee by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. Verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Now there's a lot of comedy going on there, but I just want you to see how they're talking. And notice the difference between when Luke writes, it's the Lord Jesus. And when they talk, it's Jesus and Jesus. One more time, come over to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25. When Paul is making his appeal here, Festus answers and says in verse 19, but talking about the accusations and so forth here, but had certain questions against him, talking about the accusations that the Jews had against Paul, but they had certain questions against him of their own superstitions, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. You see, Festus thought it was just a bunch of superstitious nonsense about this Jesus fellow. In the Bible, people that address the Lord Jesus Christ with the first with that name Jesus, and people that just talk about him, about this Jesus, are not people that are demonstrating love and appreciation. They're people that have contempt for him, who've consulted to cast him down from his excellency, who think themselves to be on an equal or better footing than him. Now that's fascinating. Come back with me to Luke chapter 24. Let me show you one place here where believers do it. And notice that when they do it, it's not a good thing. Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. The two men, verse 18, one of them whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, and of course he's talking to Christ, but they don't know who he is at the time, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Notice, here are two disciples, and they refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. And I said, that's not a good thing, because it's obvious. We thought he was the Messiah. But we must have been wrong. He was only Jesus. They refer to him that way because they've lost their faith in his Messiahship. They've lost their faith and their trust and their confidence that he is the Christ. And that helps you to understand something about that name Jesus. Because as you go through the book of Acts, in the narrative, in the book of Acts, the name Jesus is associated over and over again with the emphasis on his rejection. Come with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. And just notice in the narrative, even as you see it, just in the account as it's written, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. The next time is verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Verse 16, Peter's talking. He says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." And the emphasis is going to be on his rejection. Come over to chapter 2, verse number 22, the next occurrence. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He's the one you rejected. Now God raised him up, but the one God raised is the one you rejected. Verse 30. I'll make it 32. "This Jesus, the one that you rejected, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see, the emphasis now in the book of Acts, after the four Gospels, after the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the emphasis now, when you see the name Jesus, is on he's the rejected one. Come with me to chapter 8. And there are a number of places along the way that you could see this, but here I'm just kind of cutting a lot of them out here. Chapter 8, verse 35. Philip, he's gone to the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch out that's reading Isaiah 53, and Philip comes up to explain the Isaiah 53 to him. Acts 8:35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Now what scripture did he open to? We'll look back at verse 33, or verse 32. "The place of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" That's Isaiah 53. And it's talking about the days of his humiliation. It's talking about when he came to save his people from their sins by going in humiliation to the cross and dying in shame and rejection. And the name Jesus is associated, as you come through the book of Acts, with the humiliation and the shame and the rejection of the cross. That's why, for it to stand alone is distasteful in the mouth of a believer. Come with me to chapter 9, verse number 5. Saul is on the road to Damascus, and Christ appears to him, the light from heaven. Verse 4, he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." It's hard for thee to kick against the prick. Now there's something wonderful happening right here that we don't have time to talk about tonight. But this is the first time since Exodus chapter number 3 that you've ever had that phrase, that name of Jehovah, I am. You know how often I tell you that name Jehovah, I am. It's I am, and then there's a blank and a period at the end of that blank, and God literally says, I'm the one who'll supply whatever you need me to be, whatever you need to fill in the blank with, I'll be that one. And from that moment until this passage right here, that blank is never filled in by God. And now God fills it in. He started to write a sentence in Exodus chapter 3 to reveal who he was, but that sentence isn't completed until he comes to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Because now there's going to be some information about who He is that's going to complete the revelation about who Jehovah is and who God is and how it is He's going to provide life and redemption. So now there's going to be something added to, something more about Jesus is going to come on the scene. And so when you come to Paul's epistles, come with me to Romans chapter 3, you begin to get information about what the Lord, about the cross work of Christ and the rejection of Christ and what happened at Calvary that finishes out the revelation. And so when you come to Paul's epistles, it really stands out when he uses the name Jesus all by itself. He only does it a few times. We're going to look at all the passages right now. And every time he does it, it is with a specific emphasis that you don't want to miss. And that's why I pointed out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because in 2 Corinthians 4, he uses that single name more times in one passage than anywhere else. And it's real prominent. But you need to get the overall flow of the thing so you can go back there and understand why it is. The first time Paul uses the name by itself, Romans chapter 3, verse 26. By the way, most of the time, he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Only these times are you going to read Jesus. And when you read Jesus, the emphasis on that name is the emphasis of the rejected one. And that emphasis is in Paul's epistles, Romans 3, verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And immediately when you think of that, you think of the cross. Because he's talking about the propitiation through faith in his blood. In verse 25. Come again with me to chapter 8. The emphasis in Romans 3 is on the rejected one, on the one who goes to Calvary. When you see the name Jesus, the emphasis is on his humility, his humiliation, his death. When you see Christ, the emphasis is on his resurrection. The title Jesus Christ is emphasizing the Lord as a person. It's talking about the man, Christ Jesus, the one who is the connector, the redeemer, the Savior. When you see the title Christ Jesus, it's talking about the office that Jesus holds. It's talking about the exaltation that he has based upon his rejection. So these titles mean some things in their use. And it's significant. Romans 8 verse 11. Now here's one of these places, and you can't help but notice the play on words here. But if the Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit which dwelleth in us. Well, at one moment it's the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. If that Spirit dwells in you, then He that raised up Christ. Well, you obviously know he could have said it the same way both times, but he chose not to. And there's a reason for that. And the emphasis there, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus, the rejected one from the dead, if that Spirit resides in you, one who should be rejected because of who you are and what you've done, He that raised up Christ, He that took Him and exalted Him, well, he'll quicken your mortal bodies. You should be rejected, but because of Him and His rejection, rather than being rejected, you get life. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So when you come to this passage, you begin to see that there's an emphasis here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in this passage in 2 Corinthians, there's a fascinating play on the wording here with regard to Jesus. It's not a light thing. And this is what I'm trying to get you to understand, and I'm going through this blazing fast. It's tough to go through these things so quickly when there's so much that you need to grasp and let sink in about all of them. But if you can get a hold in your mind of the concept that people, when they address Christ as Jesus, the consistent flow of that in Scripture is that's not his friends. And when his friends do it, you need to take notice of it because there's something going on. There's something notable. And when the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, in this passage, four or five times here, uses that name Jesus, there's something that's being pointed out to you that's important. Now you notice it first in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Notice how the talk about servants, it's servants for Jesus' sake. Well, hold your hand here and come back with me to Luke chapter 22 in one hand, and John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And again, right here we could spend at least the better part of an hour studying this. We don't have that better part of an hour left. It would do you great service to sit and meditate on some of these things that I'm just flying through here just to put them in your frame of reference. But it would do you great benefit to meditate upon what's going on in these passages. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to his apostles, verse 24, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Notice that when Christ is there, he says in Matthew, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul said he was obedient unto death. It's a service that he's performing. He said, this commandment have I received of my Father. It's a service that he's rendering. I am among you as he that serveth. John chapter 13. Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We're serving you. We are among you as one that serves. Well, who is the one that serves? Christ. So it's his life of service living in me, Paul says, that is serving you. See that? His life of service. He who says, I am among you as one that serves. That life of Jesus that is among you as one that serves is living in me, Paul says, and that's what you see. And the issue isn't me, it's him. And it's him as one who is here to serve you. John chapter 13 in the upper room with his apostles. Verse 2, the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing, now watch what, watch this, that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. He knows who he is. You remember I talked with you a couple of weeks ago, right before I went to Asia, about when did Jesus learn the mystery? And how that Jesus Christ gave up himself, laid aside the free independent exercise of his deity attributes, and became not the Son, but a servant who doesn't know all that his master doeth. And that he lived a life as the man, Christ Jesus, of total dependence upon the will and the word of his Father. And he learned, he was educated by the Father through the Word of God. And he learned from God's Word, and he depended on God's Word, and he lived his life as Jesus, the man on the earth, in complete, total dependence upon the Word and the plan of his Father. Now, in the shadow of the cross, he's been completely educated, knowing that the Father hath given all things in his hand. How does he know that? Because he's trusting God's Word, this commandment that he's received from the Father. Knowing who he is and what his mission is, look at verse 4. He riseth from supper and laid down his garment and took a towel and girded himself, and he washes the disciples' feet. I am among you as one that serveth, and he serves. Now, what I want you to see there is that that was a choice that he made. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hand, and that he's come from God and went to God. But he doesn't make himself of any reputation and say, I am somebody. You need to serve me. Knowing who he is, he makes the choice. To be a totally dependent servant. One who serves through total dependence on God's Word to him. You see that? Now, go back to Corinthians. For we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now you can understand why he says for Jesus' sake, as opposed to the Lord Jesus' sake. Jesus, the one who is among you as one that serves. That's the life that's living in Paul. Paul is living his life in exactly the same way that Jesus, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, that Jesus lived his life. Jesus lived in complete, total dependence upon the will of his Father. Paul is living in complete, total dependence on the will of his Father. The life of serving that Christ lived is living in Paul, because they live the same way. Now verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal body. Might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Do you get the play there? The life of Jesus being manifest in our body. The life, how did he live? He lived the life of a servant. Of one who is dependent on the will of his master. They said, we're always delivered unto death for the rejected one's sake. We're identified with the rejected one.
that the life of that rejected one might be what lives in us. That He might be in us as one that serves. That is the example of the life of Christ in Paul. He says that produces life in us. The life, we talk about the life of Christ living in us. Well, that's the life of Christ that's to live in us. It's the life of Jesus. The life of the one who made the choice to be a totally dependent servant and to be among you as one that serves. Now, so that's why Paul uses the term here over and over and over again. Verse 14, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us also up us, shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. There again. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by, not the Lord Jesus again, but Jesus. By the rejected one. By the one who lives among you to be the servant. That servant life, living in total dependence on his Father, that is the life that's to live in them. The life that he lives as our life. Come over to chapter 11. There's a reference here. Chapter 11, verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom you've not received. Now that other Jesus there, that's a great expression. Another Jesus. Another rejected one. Now that's not that isn't a false Jesus in the sense of being like Reverend Moon would say he's Christ. You see, none of the heretics, none of the cults, none of the false leaders profess to be Jesus. They all profess to be Christ, the anointed one. They're looking for the exalted position. The Pope isn't called the Vicar of Jesus. The Vicar of Christ. They're looking for the exalted office. Not the servant position. When he says another Jesus and another gospel and another spirit, he's talking about the kingdom program. He's talking about they take you back to an it's Bible, it's Scripture, it's just not the word rightly divided. Come with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the next one of these phrases. This is a great one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. Ephesians 4, verse 17, 18, and 19, he's talked about how a believer can live in reversion. And by the way, don't get the idea that because as a believer you walk as other Gentiles, walk not as other Gentiles, verse 17. You know, some people have the idea that, well, you know, if after you get saved now, if you don't fly right, you don't live right, then you lose your salvation, God puts you out of his family and all that kind of business. Like God was a probation officer and dealt with you on probation. Salvation is either salvation or probation. And in the Bible it's not probation, it's salvation. And somebody says, well, you get saved, but then you could lose your salvation. Then what were you saved from to start with? Not from sin, because it got you. Not from hell, because you're going to go there. What were you saved from to start with? Nothing. So people that believe you can lose your salvation don't believe you can get salvation to start with. Because the word wouldn't have no meaning. Now that's kind of a hard concept for people to grasp sometime. But you need to think about words. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now if you're saved from sin, and then you lost your salvation, Then what did you get saved from to start with? Nothing. Because it got you anyway. See, that doesn't work. Listen, if the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cleanse you from sin, you ain't going to get cleansed. If it's going to be what you do or any part of what you do, you're sunk. Your hope for heaven is like a screen door on a submarine. It ain't going to work. I'm sorry. But if the blood of Jesus Christ is what you're trusting, and that cleanses you from all sin, you hang on to that word, A-L-L, all. And I'm not talking about the stuff you wash clothes in. I'm talking about what Jesus Christ does. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That verse in the Bible says, Revelation 1:5. And if the blood of Jesus Christ can't do it, what do you think you're going to do to improve on what God did? I mean, you're a yawner. I said, oh, tell me, you know, you turn it off and let's watch Magnum or something. Make some sense. That's religion, people. People tell you you got to work to get saved, you got to work to stay saved, to work to prove you are saved. You got to work, you got to work, you got to work. You ain't going to make enough. You're not going to do enough. You're never going to do it right. You're never going to have any assurance because you can't do it. I had a fellow one night came in here. You know, we're talking about forgiveness. And he said, I've just been too forgiven. Well, bless God, you better be that forgiven. And it has to be something God did. Because if you could have done it, what did He die for? Now, you don't want to pit your righteousness against God's righteousness. Trust God's righteousness and let it be enough. So what He does in verse 17, 18, and 19 is He talks about how it is that believers can get their minds mixed up, their understanding darkened. And then He says in verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. You don't learn that from Christ. You learn that from the world. If so be that you've heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. And you think, well, why in the world would He say as the truth is in Jesus? Well, He's talking about the walk of the believer here. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, that's why it says, as the truth is in Jesus. You see, the Christian life is simply to reflect the life manifested in Jesus. In the days of His humiliation. What life did He manifest in His flesh? He manifested a life of complete dependence on His Father. He manifested a life of a renewed mind. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting that that verse would put you to Philippians 2 because keep reading. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the truth is in Jesus. That's the path, Paul says, of thinking that we're to live. This is the mindset of just living in complete obedience and dependence on God's Word to us. Wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of, well, there it is again. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. That every knee should bow and think of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That name, Jesus, that once was was associated with his humiliation. I said to you in Acts 9, there's more going to come. Now, that name has been transformed into the very glory of Christ Himself. Because now we know the climax of His humiliation, His self-abasement, His self-surrender. What happens when he does verse 6, 7, and 8, when He's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Because of that, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that's above every name, that at that name of Jesus, that embodiment of His self-sacrifice, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that He's the Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus, that name Jesus is forever associated with the cross where He died in shame for our sins. But now Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That thing which was once shame and rejection now is His very glory and will be throughout all the ages to come. Why? Colossians 2 verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And the it there is the last word of verse 14, the cross. Now the cross is demonstrated to be the instrument not simply of shame and humiliation and self-abasement and self-surrender. And it's the instrument of glory and victory. Because there He was putting away sin. There He was destroying the satanic policy of evil. There He was winning the strategic victory of all the ages. And now we know it. And Paul says, now that name of Jesus is an exalted name. That's why 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that no man speaking by the Holy Ghost calls Jesus accursed. But when you speak by the Holy Spirit, you call Him Lord. And that's why it is that the Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness to calling Him less than Lord. I don't know about you, but there are certain words that I just have trouble saying. I don't like to talk about God. Because there's the God. Which God are we talking about? The God of this world or the God of the Bible? You didn't say. I like to talk about God Almighty or Almighty God or the Lord. I don't like to talk about Jesus. I like to talk about the Lord Jesus. That comes out of my mouth a little easier. Because there's another Jesus. I want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His real name. That's His title. That's giving Him the honor that's due to Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. The Thessalonians got saved. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The rejected servant is the one that's delivered us. He's the glory. The deliverance is in His rejection. Chapter 4, verse 14. It's the last one of these phrases that's used by Paul. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Now that expression, sleep in Jesus, I think is important here. You notice in verse 16, at the end of the verse, he talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, what's the difference between them that sleep in Jesus and the dead in Christ? Well, there's obviously a difference in Paul's mind. The dead in Christ is a general term for believers. But the Thessalonians weren't simply mourning people that had died. There's more to it than that. The ones that they were mourning had died at the hands of the same enemy that the Lord Jesus Christ had died at. Back in chapter 2, verse 15, talking about 2 verse 14, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." Those people that had killed Christ are now persecuting the Thessalonians. And in chapter 3, he sends back. In fact, we read the passage a while ago in Acts 17 where they assaulted Jason's house and talk about Jesus over there. You remember that verse we read in Acts 17? That was at Thessalonica. And these people are persecuting these people. Chapter 3, verse number 3, he talks about that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that's Satan, had tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Their faith was being tried, not simply by the fact that their friends had died, but by the way they had died. They had died at the hand of the common enemy who had slain the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious system had come in and made martyrs of these people, just like they had slain the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul uses, if we believe that Jesus died and rose, if we understand why He died and who killed Him, even so them that sleep in the rejected one, by the hand, by the same cause and same circumstances that the rejected one die. The hand of these that hate God's Word. Well, we know that they'll be brought forth in resurrection like Him. So every time Paul uses this expression, or this single name, there's a doctrinal reason that's being communicated. He doesn't do it just cavalierly. There's a doctrinal import that's being put there. I commend these passages to you, and just the brief comments I'm able to make on it, because, you know, the time, we could stay all night. I mean, I could stay all night teaching about it, but you probably couldn't stand sitting there all night. And having sat on some real small benches with holes in them for the past 3-4 weeks, I understand some of the problem of endurance. If you think those pews are hard, you ought to try some of those in the Philippines. I don't even want to go there. In discussion, but there's some things, if you just meditate on some of this stuff, there's some real wonderful things here that can bless your heart about it. Now, one other passage, come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Because when you go to the book of Hebrews through Revelation, and I wish we had another few minutes to go through these passages, we don't, but in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And over in the book of Hebrews, He's referred to as Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And from Hebrews to John, when He says, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God, to the book of Revelation that talks about the testimony of Jesus and the witness of Jesus and the martyrs of Jesus and the faith of Jesus. Looking back to the rejected one, the faith of Jesus, that faith that sustained Him, Paul says in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. the martyrs of Jesus, those that died with the rejected one, the witness of Jesus, the same witness that He gave before Pilate, that faithful witness, the testimony of Jesus, the writing of and the concluding of prophetic Scripture, God's purpose in the earth, all that in Revelation, where He uses that phrase over and over that way, that name over and over that way. When you go to Hebrews to Revelation, you go back to the same status that that name had in the book of Acts of the rejected one. And He's presented once again in His suffering and His rejection because His people are still suffering and rejected and waiting.